Please turn in your Bible to John 17, the Gospel of John chapter 17. We're going to look at a prayer for New Year's, a New Year's prayer. You know, I wonder how our prayers would be different if we knew exactly what we needed. If you knew what areas you would need strengthening, blessing, you would need extra. If you knew the challenges that were coming up this next year, how would that affect your prayer? If you knew God was listening and you knew what you needed, would you pray differently than you normally pray? Well, I thought we would look at Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 and consider Jesus' prayer as he prays with the disciples for the last time before he is arrested and crucified. You see, this is our last Sunday of the year, and this was Jesus' last opportunity to pray with his disciples before he would be taken away. And this is the prayer of the Lord where we really see his heart, his plan, his purposes. This is a prayer of someone who really knows what you need. He knows what the disciples need. He knows what the next year is bringing into their lives. He knows all these things. And so when you look at his prayer, it's a wonderful example for us of how to pray, how we should pray. And so it is my hope that this will be a model for us this week of New Year's as we are praying. Praying for God to work in our lives, to be with us, to prepare us, to use us this next year. So let's look together in John 17, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for your word, your spirit, this opportunity. We thank you for this faith family, this church. We thank you that you are working right now. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that you would speak to us, that we would see in this prayer a pattern, yes, a pattern for prayer. We would see your heart in this prayer, your purpose, your passion, and that it would shape us. Lord, again, we thank you for this time. Lord, may we be good stewards of this time, looking and listening, waiting for you to work. We pray this in Jesus' name. All right, well, as we look at John chapter 17 again, it's been 3 years of ministry. Jesus has been going around. He's been performing miracles. He's been preaching and teaching, building disciples, preparing them for what's to come. Now, it's the end. It's time for him to be betrayed, arrested, tried, found guilty, crucified, and he will rise 3 days later. But just before that, here, he is gathered with the disciples. He's been teaching them in John 14, 15, 16. And at the end of 16, they leave and they travel through this valley, or 18, they travel through the valley of Kidron to the Mount Olives where he will be arrested. In fact, look down at chapter 18. I just want to give you an idea of where we're at. Look at chapter 18. That's the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. This is right before Judas betrays him. And so he is praying with these disciples right before he knows he will be taken away. His last prayer with his friends, his disciples, the people that God had given him, God the Father had given him. So he's getting right to business. He's praying about the main things, the things they really need to know and hear. He's asking God, his Father, to do these things in their life, in his life and in their life. And there's a lot we can see here. And he begins with what I would call, this is Christology 101. He begins by praying for God's glory in verses 1 through 8. He prays for God's glory. And notice how he does it. He realizes that he has been sent, that the Father has sent the Son, and the Father has sent the Son, giving him all authority, giving him a mission to bring eternal life, but he sent the Son to bring him glory. That's the role of the Son. This is Christology 101. When you think about who Jesus is, main part of his identity is he has been sent to bring the Father glory. And if you remember, we talked about what it means to give God glory a couple of weeks ago. And what it means to give God glory is to put his attributes, his character on display. And so one of the easiest ways we could do that is by putting Christ on display in everything we do. Because when you put Christ on display, you're putting God's attributes on display for others. And so here's Jesus being, verse 3, he acknowledges it. You have sent me, and he's been sent to accomplish redemption, to spread the word of eternal life, to be faithful, to be obedient. That's his mission. That's how he brings glory to the Father. So he's asking in this prayer that this would continue. Now, right before it's about to get really bad, he knows what's coming. He knows about the arrest. He knows about the beating and the torture and the crucifixion. He knows it's coming. So he prays and he asks the Father to glorify him so that he can glorify God, because that is his mission. See, this is the high point. The crucifixion of Christ is the high point of him bringing glory to the Father. Because the cross displays God's character like nothing else really could. I mean, think about it. When you consider the cross, where Jesus is headed here in John chapter 17, 18, he's going to be arrested. In the cross, you see God's holiness and God's justice, because Jesus bears the punishment for sinners. It shows us that God takes sin very seriously. When you consider Jesus dying on the cross, one of the things that should tell you is that God hates sin. That's why Jesus had to die. It displays God's holiness, but at the same time, it displays God's goodness and His mercy and His grace, because He's given a substitute. Jesus is a substitute. Punishment must be paid, but God loves us and is full of mercy and grace, and so He sends His only Son to bear that judgment and the weight of our sin. You see, it displays God's glory like nothing else could. And so Jesus here is speaking almost prophetically, like it's already happened almost. Do you see this? In verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Well, that's when he ascends to the Father. That's about to happen. But look at verse 4. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Almost. He's almost there. He's got this one little leg of the mission, which again is the most significant. And it's not quite here yet, but Jesus is determined. He knows he's going to fulfill it. So he prays as if it's already done. Jesus knew his mission was to display God's glory through his obedience and through spreading the word. That was his mission. So he prays that God would work in him, that he could be faithful, that he would be complete and bring God glory. But Jesus also knew that just as he was sent, the disciples are sent. And the disciples are sent with a very similar mission, to bring God glory through their obedience and spreading the word of the gospel. Very similar mission. Just as Jesus is sent, that his people are sent. So as he prays for God's glory, as he continues to be obedient, he's going to pray for the disciples to continue to be obedient so that they will bring God glory. Do you see the connection? Look down at verse 18. He's praying to the Father, and he says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." So as Jesus is praying for God's glory, he also prays for the preservation of these disciples. God, preserve them, keep them, and he prays for their sanctification, that they would be made holy and empowered to fulfill this mission, because that is what brings God glory. In fact, I love verse 4. Look at verse 4 again. Could I submit to you that verse 4 could be your own personal kind of mission statement, or maybe not just a mission statement. Maybe verse 4 could be for you like a tool that you could use to assess your life. I mean, do we not? Probably most of us here would say, my goal in life is to glorify God. I want to glorify God with my life, right? I think we could all agree that's what we want to do. We want to glorify God. All right, how do you do that? How do you glorify God in your life? Look at verse 4. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." How do we glorify God? By accomplishing the work that he has given us to do. So even as we pray, as we look at this model and we think, okay, Jesus is beginning by praying for God's glory. We want to pray for God's glory. But what is connected to that? Where that lofty church prayer for God's glory, where that connects to our life is us accomplishing the work that he gave us to do. When you pray for God's glory, you're praying that you would be obedient and you would be faithful to walk in the steps that he's given you. Jesus knows that his mission is ultimately to glorify God, and he prays for this to happen. But he also knows that the church's mission is the same, to glorify God through our obedience in accomplishing this work. So he prays that the God-glorifying work of the church would continue. We like to say that we are a vertical church, which means we're about God's glory. And so as we think about this prayer for New Year's, I hope this is first in your prayer, that you're praying this next year would be a year that you accomplish the work of God and bring Him glory. And that's a big prayer, isn't it? That's pretty big. But that's why Jesus prays next. After He prays for God's glory in verses 1 through 8, next He prays for our preservation in verses 9 through 16. He prays for our preservation. And church, this is significant. Oh, look at this. You must not miss this. This is the priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. And I want to note two things about it. Number one, His prayer for His people is exclusive. It's exclusive. He is praying for the disciples. He is not praying for the world. Jesus is praying very specifically for those the Father has given Him, which is not everyone. He is praying for the 11 disciples here. He notes, I've kept all of them. We've lost one, but we lost one so the Scriptures could be fulfilled. Who's He talking about? Judas. He's talking about Judas. But He's not praying for the entire world. In fact, look down, verse 20. This is how we connect this prayer to us, because yes, He's praying for those 11 disciples, but look at verse 20. He extends it to us. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. So again, it's an exclusive prayer. He's praying for His people, the people who believe in Him, the people who have been given to Him by the Father. It's exclusive. But it's also not evasive. It's not an evasive prayer. He doesn't pray that the Lord takes them out of the world. He doesn't pray that the Lord keeps them from danger, that the Lord saves them from trouble. He doesn't pray for that. Look at verses 14 and 15 here. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. You see, in other words, think about the way that we pray. We spend so much of our time praying, asking God to keep us from trouble, but here Jesus is praying that God would keep them through trouble. And that's very different. His prayer is that the Father would keep the disciples. That's why this is preservation. He's praying for preservation. Because our perseverance is divinely given. You are not carrying your salvation around like a backpack, and you better not drop it or put it down or lose it. That's not how it works. God is working your salvation in and through you. It doesn't hang upon your faith. It hangs upon His faithfulness. He is keeping you. And Jesus prays, keep these disciples. I've been with them. I've been with them. I've been protecting and keeping them. But I'm leaving. And I'm going to be with You, Jesus prays. So He prays the Father would keep them so that they would be one. And notice here again this emphasis on unity, on preservation, which is related to our perseverance, right? God preserving us. But notice how it's related to our unity. Our unity. A oneness in the body. This shared identity, this shared purpose that God has given us. This is our unity that we experience. And again, it's divinely given. It's not manufactured through mission statements and colorful brochures, but it's a unity that's given to us by God. Keep them, He prays. Jesus knows that He's leaving the church in a world that will hate them. The world hated them. It didn't take long after Jesus ascended for this persecution and hate to start manifesting itself. It didn't take long for other Christians to begin to be crucified. It took a couple hundred years, the very beginning of the 300s, until what we call the great persecution of the church was ordered by the emperor. And Christians were tarred and lit on fire to light up the Colosseum. They clothed Christians with animal skins and let them loose in the Colosseum so that the wild dogs would attack them and kill them. Listen, church, that's how we should expect the world to treat us. That should be our expectation. And anything we get from the world, this side of being tarred and set on fire, is a blessing and grace. In the West, we've had a good and long run as believers. But we shouldn't expect it to continue. We recoil at lawsuits and bills that are put forth that continue to kind of shrink the church's influence in society and continue to take away Christians' rights in our community. And we should lament that because it's the very Christian ideas that fed into the sense of individual rights that founded our country. But again, look at verse 14. The world hates them because they are not of the world. The more that you are not of this world, it will hate you. That should be our expectation. Trouble, hatred, pain, suffering, persecution. If you take this message seriously and you begin to pray for God's glory this next year, God, 2020, I want it to be a year of your glory in my life as I accomplish the work that you've given me. You should expect trouble and pain and suffering next year. Just expect it. And don't do what you normally do, because this is what we normally do when pain and persecution comes. You know what we do? We treat it like an escape room, right? So when pain and trouble comes, we rush around trying to figure out how to get out of it. Just get me out, right? I want to get out of this pain and trouble and suffering. It's terrible. Get me out of it. But remember, Jesus doesn't pray that God takes the disciples out of it. He prays that God keeps the disciples through it. That's different. And so instead, when we find ourselves in the midst of trouble, we should prayerfully consider ways in the trouble that we can exalt Christ and display God's character, giving Him glory. Through the neediness, through the hurt, through the tears, through the pain and suffering, look for ways that can become a platform for you to display that things of this world are not your greatest treasure. Christ is your greatest treasure. And you bring Him glory. Now, how do we do that? Well, I'll tell you right off, it takes divine strength to do that. I mean, have you read some of the accounts of the martyrs in the past and how right before they lost their heads, they're singing hymns and praising God and witnessing? I mean, have you ever thought, how would I do in that situation? Would I be able to do that? Well, the key here is that you don't do that in your own strength, and your pride doesn't just well up, but it's a divinely given strength as God keeps you through that. As Jesus is teaching the disciples in Matthew chapter 10 about this very thing. He said, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. In order for you to persevere in a world that hates you, you are dependent on God keeping you and He will keep you. And we should pray for that. For God to keep us and preserve us. God keeps you and preserves you by giving you understanding, by giving you a supernatural strength and faith to comprehend who He is and what He's done. One of the ways God keeps you is by keeping you in the truth of who you are and whose you are. And that's the third thing He prays for. He's prayed for God's glory. He's prayed for our preservation, but He prays lastly for our sanctification in verses 17 through 19. Our sanctification. Look at verse 17. In fact, John 17:17. Remember that. 17:17. John 17:17. Key verse when you think about sanctification. He prays, Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify. This is the idea of being set apart for something. It goes back to the Old Testament when they were building the tabernacle and God wanted them to have different kind of furniture pieces inside of the tabernacle, not like a coffee table or an end table, not that kind of furniture. But they had the candle, they had the light stand, and they had the table for show bread, and they had a wash basin, things that were found elsewhere in the community, but they were special. They were sanctified. They were ordinary things that had been set apart and made holy to be used for God's purposes. That's what to be sanctified means. And it's this idea that we get holiness from. God is holy. We're called to be holy. We're called to be set apart from things that are corrupt in the world and set apart for His use and His purposes. So Jesus here prays for these disciples that they would be made holy, that God would sanctify them so that they would be used, set apart, made holy, to be used for God's purposes, to bring Him glory, to fulfill the mission, to spread the word. Be obedient. Remember verse 18. Jesus said, as I have been sent, I've sent them. They've been sent into the world. In verse 19, Jesus makes provision. He makes provision for them so that they could be sanctified, so that we could be sanctified. By sanctifying Himself, the ESV said, I consecrated myself. Other translations say, I sanctified myself so that they could be sanctified. It's the same idea. Consecration is setting yourself apart. Jesus set Himself apart and sanctified Himself. He fulfilled the mission. He dies on the cross so that we could be sanctified to fulfill our mission. And how does the Lord sanctify us? How does He set us apart? How does He prepare us? How does He make us into vessels that are to be used for His mission? He does it through His Word. He does it through the Word. Because the Word is truth. It's truth. It's the Word of God that equips us, that prepares the people of God to do the work of God. It's truth. Truth that reorients our priorities, that reshapes our thoughts. Truth that reminds us of who we are and whose we are. And in the Gospel of John, the truth is so very important. This idea of truth is just throughout all of its pages. Let me just give you a couple samples. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 15:26, we learn that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is a spirit of truth. But when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And then that ministry of the Spirit in John 16:13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. Truth. You see, our biggest challenge, one of our biggest challenges, one of the main threats to our holiness, and if it's a threat to our holiness, then it's a threat to us accomplishing the work that God has given us to do, which means it's a threat to us giving God glory. And what is it? It's our incessant tendency to believe lies. We believe lies. And it's easy to understand why. The world around us, the culture around us, the people we work with, the people we live with, the stories we read, the music we listen to, the stories we watch on TV and movies, all of them are pushing a completely different worldview filled with different priorities. Skewed values, deeply divergent ideas of identity. When I counsel someone, by the way, my main counselee is myself. And when I'm counseling myself, I always start with identity. Who am I? Who am I? Our sense of who we are, that idea of how we should think then, because who we are then kind of tells us how we should live and what we should live for. Our sense of who we are is constantly under attack, constantly. Being subtly influenced by the media, being subtly influenced by our friends, and even the remaining sense of self-importance that's just inside of our hearts. It's like a residue of toxic poison that's still in our minds and hearts, and it whispers to us. And we believe lies of who we are and whose we are, which means we start off on deceptively divergent paths of how we're supposed to live our lives. I've been talking a lot to Lydia about driving. And this last week, we headed down to Mississippi. It's about you pull it up on the map and it's like 15 hours. You can't get there in 15 hours. So it's about a 17-hour trip. And so she let me talk to her some on that 17-hour trip, and I used some of that time to talk to her about driving, because I'm driving. And I just thought of one of those lessons that you learn, you know, where you tend to steer where you look, right? So I'm driving along, I'm telling her, honey, you want to be careful when you're driving, you know, keep your eyes on the road. You're scanning, but you keep your eyes on the road, because wherever you look, you'll tend to steer that way. And so if you're looking off to the right at the cows, you'll tend to steer to the right. So she said, okay. And I'm driving along, and then about an hour later, she's napping. No, she's not. I'm driving. She's napping. And so I'm driving along, and I see a building over here that looks like it's next to a prison, and it just looks fascinating. Like, what is that building? What is that? So I'm watching it, and kind of watching it float by, right? What? What is that? And then I'm startled by the sounds of the idiot bumps. You know, they put there the next to the lane, you know. And what do? I look around to see if I need to be embarrassed, right? I'm like, is Lydia awake? And no, she was still napping. She didn't catch me. I was guilty. I did the same thing. I steered where I was looking. Church, our hearts are like that. That's how our hearts are. And where you spend most of your time looking, your heart will steer in that direction. And you will buy into the lies. and you will buy into the sense of who you are and their values and what's important. We are so easily swayed. And not only do we tend to just drift from the truth this way, on top of that, there's an enemy who actively wants to deceive you, the father of lies. That's what he does. John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus is teaching about Satan. And what does he say? Actually, he's teaching about Satan, but really he's rebuking Pharisees. And he says, "You are your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Think of the classic scene in the movie where you're watching it and the hero, you know, the protagonist has to get inside of a building. He has to get maps, or he has to get a treasure. He has to recover something, and there's a big fence, and then there's like three Dobermans, right? There's guard dogs. And he's standing there, and they're barking at him, and they're foaming at the mouth, right? They've been trained. They're on guard. They're on mission. They're not going to let him in. So how does he get in? Reaches in his bag and pulls out like the stakes, right? And he wings the stakes over. And what do? They run after the meat, and he's able, because they're distracted, to get in, reach his target, and get whatever he's after. The stake appeals to the dog's innermost basic desire. And it distracts them and deceives them and leads them off mission. This is how Satan works with us, to distract us and to deceive us by appealing to our innermost base desires, to keep us from fulfilling our calling. So, church, Jesus prays, "Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." We must regularly, we must daily return to the Word, saturating our minds with His truth, driving out what we sometimes call stinking thinking, getting rid of it, false ideas of who we are, false ideas of values and priorities, what's important, false ideas of our mission. Letting God's word, God's truth, reorient and reshape us. You have to do it every day, because every day you wake up like a little naive child believing whatever the world is selling. We must practice the discipline of regular daily Bible reading. Last year I gave out a Bible reading plan. We started a Facebook group, and a few of you joined it. We didn't have a lot of success with that. I don't care about the Facebook group. What I care about is regular daily Bible reading. Listen, if you're serious about praying, I want God to be glorified in my life this next year more than He was glorified in my life this past year. The number one, most important, singularly most important thing you can do is prayerful Bible reading. That's number one. That God would sanctify you in truth. And so out in the foyer on the little desk on the left, I've got a Bible reading plan. It's a 5-day plan. So it has Bible reading for 5 days of the week. You have 2 days off. You can catch up if you fall behind. Or if you just wake up one day and you're like, today's my day off, whatever. It's 5 days a week. It doesn't start on the first, it starts on the fifth. It starts the following Monday. And so I want to challenge you, I want to encourage you to have a plan. know when you're going to read. Think about where you're going to do it, when you're going to do it, and have a plan. You don't have to use this plan. In fact, I'm sending you out an email tomorrow that's going to give you several plans. You can look at them and choose. But have a plan. Failing to plan is planning to fail. Sanctification in our lives is the work of God. It's His work. You can't make it happen, but you can put yourself in a position where you're ready to receive and you're humbly open and placing yourself right there where God is going to work. And so I want to encourage everyone to pray for God's glory. Pray for our preservation, and I want us to pray for our sanctification going into a new year. And I want us to commit to prayerful daily Bible reading. There's apps on your phone. We have a table full of Bibles back there. You could take one. And then small groups. I want us to, as small groups, kind of hold one another accountable to regular Bible reading, encouraging one another. Church, I want to bring God glory. I want to bring God glory. And I know you do too. Let's pray for it. And let's work for it. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the one who consecrated himself, who was obedient in the mission that you sent him on to die for us, earning salvation, to give us the word and to send us out to spread the message of salvation. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to seek you, to seek your work in our life. God, we pray that you would be glorified. We pray that you would preserve us, that you would sanctify us. And be with us as we commit and set our hearts towards reading your word daily. Being sanctified in the truth. We need the truth. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.